All right, let's just bow our hearts for a moment. Thank you, Father, for this delightful setting, this beautiful lake, a lovely day, being with Christian friends, having the natural appurtenances to make us comfortable, and not knowing how long we will have them, we want you to know we don't take anything for granted. Today, for our daily bread, we give you thanks. And we do now ask you once more to give us your Holy Spirit. In the words of the old hymn, we pray, God, be in my head and in my understanding. Be with our consciousness, be with our spirits. Give us illumination on the revelation. Lord, let not only the words that I speak, but the operation of the dear Holy Spirit in the lives and minds of these people be very active. Lord, revelation is not confined to me, but each of us, Lord, are recipients of your mind-opening and sometimes mind-blowing revelation. And so help us now, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's just pick up. I said before we left that we would start to talk about Moses' churches and Moses' ministers. This is a body of truth that we have in the Gospels. And it, too, is a transitional thing. When Jesus started out, he didn't blow it all apart in the beginning. Over the period of 3.5 years, he was systematically bringing down the temple. The destruction of Herod's temple that occurred in A.D. 70 started with Jesus' ministry, or more accurately, John's ministry. While the physical demolition of the temple didn't occur until A.D. 70, the erosion of the temple's foundation started with the ministry of John and Jesus. And they started to deal with its foundations conceptually, doctrinally, historically. And it all ended up in the cataclysmic destruction of the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. Now, our Lord Jesus speaks about Moses' ministers. Let's not be proud as we read this denunciation of our Lord's, and let's not say they deserved it, because we might be uncomfortably aware that some of these denunciations come awful close to home. And remember that where Moses' ministers failed, we probably are in danger of failing. For what was a threat to ministers under Moses continues a threat. We have our own occupational hazards, and it's good to find out what they are from the Scriptures. It's good to know what to look for. You're a mechanic, you look out for the occupational hazards of a mechanic, and on and on. If you're a servant of Jesus Christ, there are occupational hazards. And the Scripture talks about them. It's good to know them, so you can avoid them. All right, let's look at the ministers. Also, can I ask you, because let me go back to 16 just for a minute. And I will give unto thee, 16:19, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind in earth shall be bound in heaven. Or better, whatever you forbid on earth must be what is already forbidden in heaven. And whatever you shall bind in earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth must be what is already permitted in heaven. So remember, keys, as we go through this now, keys, binding, loosing. Got it? Let's say it all together. Keys, binding, loosing. Isn't it interesting that in both chapters 16 and 18, the bottom line is binding and loosing, and we never hear about it? When's the last time you heard a teaching on binding and loosing? And yet I'm going to show you how important it is, God helping us. All right, let's look at its ministers. Matthew 23, 1 to 7. Then Jesus spake to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Now, they didn't sit in Moses' personal chair. They sit in the place of authority as Moses' representatives. Like Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He's not sitting on the Father's physical right hand. Not necessarily even situationally, he is in the place of authority. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Now, to help you understand this, the opposite to this is our Lord Jesus in Matthew 11:30. My burden is... they bind you to certain things that they ought not to bind you to. What you've got to come to understand is, in binding and loosing, that you know what's to be bound and what's to be loosed. And don't bind the wrong things and loose the wrong things. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets, and to be called of man, Rabbi, Rabbi. Well, that gives you Jesus' estimate of Moses' ministers. And you say, serves them right. Now, before you do that, would you like to hear his estimate of us? How many of you would be interested in a personal reading by the Lord on your ministry? Count me out. I'll wait. Thank you. In the meantime, I'm going to try to do better. Number two. Number one was its ministers. Number two, Jesus' denunciation. This is Luke's account now. Luke 11, 52 to 54. Woe unto you lawyers. Oh, look at this. Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in. What is a key for? A key is to get you in. I think I got one here somewhere. There it is. My key. I said, what do you bother carrying that heavy thing around for? I've got to get into my room. I give unto thee the keys. Whoever you let in shall be let in. Whoever you don't let in shall not be let in. Keys. You have taken away the key of knowledge, the information that would let the people in. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Nice fellows. I want to zero in on Jesus' denunciation. And I want us to do it with a sensitive conscience this morning. Jesus said Moses' ministers are not using the right key, and even if they knew the right key, their motivation is to keep it from the people, to keep the people in the dark. He denounced them because they didn't use the key. Now, when we come to consider the key, remember this. This is the frightening aspect of it. No wonder Paul spoke about the terror of the Lord. Oh, we believe in grace, we don't believe in terror. You better believe in terror. The fear of the Lord is not lessened because of the grace of God. The grace of God teaches you to fear the Lord. All right, the third thing, their ultimate dismissal, Matthew 23:13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up. Aha! More keys, indirectly. You lock the kingdom of heaven against man. Aha! Are you listening? It is possible for a leader to lock as well as open. Now, if he locks in ignorance, there may be some grace shown. But if he deliberately locks, he's in deep, deep trouble. He shut up the kingdom of heaven against man. For you neither go in yourselves. Oh, so there are leaders in Moses' church that are not genuine. They have never themselves gone in. And their misery loves company, so they keep others from going in. Can this have parallels among us? You neither go in yourselves, neither suffer you them that are entering to go in. Matthew 21:43-46. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. This is a pivotal scripture. This is one you need to know where to find it, and you need to make use of it, and you need to understand that we are talking again about transition. Up to this point, Jesus had not said anything, only in inferential prophetic mode, but he had not said anything deliberately about the judgment coming down. Now he does. Now. When I say now, I'm saying now in contrast to then, so I'm talking about transition. Up until now, Jesus hasn't said this. Now, there's a whole new mode of operation. You see what I'm meaning? What I'm trying to say when I talk about progression, I'll deal with this more specifically later, but you cannot zero in. Are you listening now? You cannot zero in at any point of transition and make that the permanent mode. If you're talking about the last great war, you talk about the first year of the war and the second year of the war and the third year of the war. History is transitional. Let God establish the boundaries of transition. And don't make the mistake of building three tabernacles at the Mount of Transfiguration and missing Pentecost. Can you imagine what would have happened if God had given Peter permission? Peter always come up with so many good ideas that the Lord squelched. And after he blew it, right after he had made that big pronouncement, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he turned right around and he became Satan's mouthpiece, and Jesus rebuked him and said, Get thou behind me, Satan. And old Peter went into a blue funk. And the Bible says, rather interestingly, that for 8 days they walked together. And I can see that bunch. Peter's dragging along behind. Maybe John's with him. And he said, he didn't have to be that rough. I'm not a devil. After all, I did tell him who he was. He didn't have to do it publicly either. He did it in front of all you guys. I don't know, sometimes I think he doesn't like me. Oh, Johnson, come on, Peter, you're too thin. It's all right, he didn't say it to you. He said it to me. And after 8 days, the Bible says, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, and he's transfigured before them. Peter said, well, I guess he does like me. So Peter's ready to redeem himself. Now, Peter's blown it so badly, he wants to really say something that the Lord will say, that good for you, Peter. So he sees Jesus up there with Moses and Elias, and he said, fellas, we've seen a lot. This is it. This must be the ultimate. Paradise has sent Moses and Elias. Hey, fellas, this is it. We got the law and the prophets and the master. This is ultimate. This is where we were all intended to go. I got to make a statement here. This deserves something. I would like to suggest that we build 3 tabernacles here. Make this permanent. We don't want to lose it. This would be a great place for us to craft a creed. Now, there wasn't a verbal rebuke, but a delightful thing happened. The Bible said a cloud of glory descended on him. God just took a hunk of glory and he sent it down and he said, oh, shut up, Peter. And when the glory lifted, they saw none but Jesus only. And a voice saying, this is my son. Hear him. Peter said, oh boy, I blew it again. Now, had Peter succeeded in building 3 tabernacles, we wouldn't be here. Because Jesus on that mountain, glorious as he was, transfigured with his deity brilliantly manifest all around his humanity, wasn't any value to us. He had to come down from the Mount of Transfiguration, cast the devil out of a miserable soul at the bottom of the mountain, walk a little longer and climb up Golgotha, and there fall into the ground that he might bring forth a harvest. Wouldn't it have been a tragedy if Peter had succeeded in stopping us at a point in the transition? He would have formed the saints of the transfiguration. Or we could have the saints of Peter's pronouncement. You could stop any. The saints of Jesus' baptism. The saints of John's. In fact, it happened. Some of John's disciples didn't join Jesus. They said, we're going to stick with John. Dummies. Somebody asked somebody a while ago if they knew Ern Baxter. The man said, yeah, I know him. He's into every new thing comes along. Now, that was meant to be pejorative. That was meant to be degrading. That somehow I was an irresponsible fellow who went from one thing to another. That is not so. I have aspects of my theology that have unchanged in 60 years, haven't altered a bit. Great basic factors. But I hope to God that I have been able to keep step with the ongoing process of God's revelation. I don't want to have to say this morning, I haven't changed my mind in 50 years. What a soggy mess I got upstairs. No, there's some things you don't change. There's some things, pray God, we change all the time. All right? Now, they perceived that he was talking about them, and they sought to lay hands on him. But they were afraid because of the multitude. Now, instead of repenting, they wanted vengeance. You say, well, I wouldn't do that. Don't be so sure. When God says, son, I want you to move, you need to change your mind. You need a little metanoia here. Repentance is changing your mind. You and I are always repenting. I said something last night in the message. Oh, it's not Titanic. It's not that important. And somebody, no, I said it Sunday night. Somebody gave me a little letter. A friend of mine gave me a letter. And I've got to go home and research that, because what I said Sunday night was based on what I thought was good documentation. And this person has given me reason to question that. Now, I've got to go home, and I may have to repent. Now, I'm never going to have to repent of saying Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I haven't repented for that in 60 years. But there have been things I've repented of. I've repented of being a dispensationalist. In fact, I'm still repenting. All right, my church would replace Moses' church. Can we go to a sustaining passage now in Hebrews chapter 3, quickly, verses 1 to 6. I want you to turn to it so we can look at it as I read it. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, have you picked up the subtle nuances of that passage? This is what the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Moses was a servant in the house, but the master of the house always was Christ. All right, you're looking at me conjecturally. Let me give you 1 Corinthians 10. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, how that all our fathers were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual bread and drank the same spiritual drink, but with the majority of them God was not well pleased, and they died in the wilderness. And that rock that followed them was Christ. Oh, so even Israel was Christ's house. Of course it was. Now let me go a little further. The creation is Christ's house. All things were made for him and by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now you get into a Trinitarian problem here that you've got to sort out. That's part of the requirements if you're going to soundly exegete the Scriptures. The Father thought it, the Son spoke it, and the Holy Spirit did it. So the world is the Father's house, but it's the Son's house. It's the Holy Spirit's house. It's the house of the Trinity. So Christ always was master of the house. Moses was the servant over that house. But now Christ has come on the scene to take over his house himself and run it. We don't need Moses to run the house. All right, let's go on to the second point. We're talking now about what? We're talking about declaration. All right, here's the further declaration. The gates of hell shall not prevail. There shall be success where the old failed. Ultimate success is guaranteed. What are the gates? What are the gates? Well, let's reduce it to its simple reality. What is a gate? A gate is a point of entrance. A gate usually is in a fence, or in ancient times, a wall. Cities were walled in ancient times, and you need to understand that when you're dealing with truth, you must deal with it out of its time context. When you're talking about gates, you are talking about cities with walls. And I can't give you all of the biblical documentation here. I have it, but I haven't time to give it to you. But the gates were not only a place where you came in and went out and had access to the city. Incidentally, the city gates opened at a certain time every morning and they closed at a certain time every night. And there were gatekeepers in two senses. There was the physical gatekeeper who attended to the swinging of the gates on schedule, but there were the authority gatekeepers, the elders of the city and the judges, who sat in the gates. Now, you know that phrase, they sat in the gates. Who were they? They were the people who were responsible for the government of the city. Now, hell has its gates. Hades. The realm of death, the mysterious realm of Sheol and the shades and the ghosts and spirits. And up until Christ shone some light into it, it was a pretty iffy place. They said they were gathered to their fathers. That was about the best they could do it. They didn't know where their fathers were. I'm glad Jesus came along with midday sunshine of truth and illumined a lot of those dark places in the Old Testament. Thank God for progression of doctrine. Many things in the Old Testament that were shady and iffy, suddenly they... Have you ever walked along about twilight someplace and everything takes on a funny form? And you're sure that's a man over there. You get closer and it's a bush. Looked awful like a man. But it had to do with the light. If you don't get light on some things, they all kinds of strange specters. Get light on it, and say, oh, it's you. The gates of Hades, at least in that time, the gates of Hades stood for the authority of death and the authority of destruction. And this is reigned over by His satanic majesty. It's the kingdom of Satan. Jesus pronounced on it. He said, Satan's not so dumb. You're charging me with casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He said, if they are casting each other out, their kingdom is in trouble, and the devil's not that dumb. I'm not a demon casting out demons. Demons got more brains than Christians. They don't cast each other out. Demons know how to keep their kingdom intact. Christians don't seem to cotton to it. But Jesus said... Why is it I want to, every time I say Jesus, I want to stop and worship? Jesus said, I'm going to build a congregation that's going to take care of the gates of hell. Well, the one way it's going to take care of it is by having the same sense that the devil has, and that's by keeping its kingdom together. So we haven't done so good, have we? Did you ever think about David, who was anointed king down in Bethlehem clandestinely by Samuel while Saul was still reigning? And who then went and served Saul, played his harp and sang psalms to him, and Saul in his demonic outrage tried to pin him to the wall with a spear? And the king who has already been ousted in the mind of God is persecuting the anointed king. Think about it. And eventually the anointed king has to flee and get out of Saul's court and go to the cave of Adullam with a lot of deadbeats. We ought to feel comfortable there now. The congregation of Adullam was made up of not many mighty, not many noble. And then he went from Adullam to Ziklag, and then he went from Ziklag to Hebron, and it took him 9 years, the king of Israel, to make that trip. And when he got to Hebron, Saul and Jonathan died in battle. And then the man who'd stayed with Saul, he came to David, and they said, "Our hearts were with you all the time." Could be. Their policy was a bit duplicitous. But David was very blunt. He said, "If you come to do me harm, God be merciful to you. I'll tear you apart. But if your heart is with my heart, come on. Let's forget the past and go on." Are you listening? There comes a time, when you've got to work a miracle of memory and say, "Okay, forget it. We got bigger business." And the Bible says that all Israel came together. And then David lifted his eyes to the heights of Jabesh. And he said, "We are ready now. We're together. Let's go get him." And they stormed the heights of Jabesh, cast the Jebusites out, planted Zion, planted the ark. It became the city of David, the holy city, the city of our God. We sing about it. It was a type of us, that earthly Jerusalem. We are now the heavenly Jerusalem that is free. Hallelujah. I'd like to preach on that. Gates. The gates of the city are the places of authority. The gates of your church is your eldership. And if your eldership isn't responsible and full of integrity, your city's in danger. Just that simple. Jesus said, "I'm going to build my congregation, and the gates of hell will not be able to overthrow it nor withstand our planned attack on it." Because this happens to be the nature of things, especially when we come out of the Old Testament, which we're still in, incidentally, at this point. We're in transition. We still got more Old Testament in Matthew than we got New. We're still there. You've got to see that. We're still talking in Hebrew terms. And Jesus said, "I'm going to build a city, and that city cannot tolerate the contest of another city that claims to be equal to that city, and one of them got to destroy each other." So he's saying two things in this. I will build my congregation, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I could give you two different translations here. Dr. Goodspeed says, let me find it. I got it here somewhere. Here it is. No. William says, "And the powers of the underworld shall never overthrow it." That's defensive. The Berkeley Bible says, "And the gates of hell shall not hold out against her." That's offensive. Well, they're both in there. See, somebody said, "Well, that doesn't mean that we've got to be defended against hell." Oh, yes, it does. Because it's a contest. Now, we think of kingdoms as made up of many cities. You've got to understand in Bible days that a kingdom was a city. There were city kingdoms. And no city kingdom wanted to exist with an equally strong city kingdom in the neighborhood. And so they fought to see who'd be the top of the pile. You know, we used to do it when we were kids. I'm the king of the castle, and you're the dirty rascal. Remember that? No, you never did that. It's kind of the same syndrome as my dad can beat up on your dad. It's not, that's in us. Now, there's a certain legitimacy in that. You see? Why is it there? Everything you've got in you has a legitimate and an illegitimate expression. But there is within us a legitimate competitiveness. I'm out to break the back of hell. I'm also out to see that hell doesn't break my back. And they're both implicit, if not explicit, in this text. A gate is an opening in a protective wall. Now, I've found that to be a fairly adequate definition. A gate is an opening in a protective wall. You've got a wall to protect. You've got a gate of access. The only way they're going to get into that place is through that gate. And so your wall, are you listening? Your wall is as secure as your gate. Now, you can have the strongest wall for 1,000 miles, and if you've got some simp looking after the door, the gates, that's it. So you want to know who's guiding and guarding your gates? Who's in charge of the gates? Man, I wish we had a month. In the Bible, the gates of a place were the places where business was transacted. Contracts were made and judgments executed. It stood for the city's authority. The gates of hell stand opposed to God and His people. The plans of God's opponents cannot succeed, but will be overthrown by God's people. Victory is assured. One respected exegete says the verse here is that the power of evil cannot contain or hold in check the new community. Now you need a sense of history so that you don't get discouraged. So let's go back to Genesis again, chapter 22 and verse 17. God is speaking to our forefather Abraham. And he says, Genesis 22:17, and he says, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. Hallelujah. Let's say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Let's say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
That is an eschatological reality. That is a pre-announcement of ultimacy. That is God telling us what He's going to do before history winds down. He's going to possess the gates of His enemies. Let me needle you a little bit. Do you know that Harvard and Yale, William and Mary, a number of the great academic institutions in the East, were bought with redemption money? Do you know that they were all great bastions of Christian learning? Princeton? What's the one in Ohio, dear? Oberlin? Finney was president of Oberlin for 35 years, and today it's a bastion of left-wing liberalism. Would it be right for us to start to pray that we get our property back? I'll never forget the sense of righteous accomplishment the day we walked into St. Giles Church. I said, glory to God, we got it back. See, that's not a very nice attitude. It sure is. Bible talks about the redemption of the inheritance, and that redemption not only takes place by substitution, but it takes place by judgment. We've got some possessing to do, folks. All right, now we're going on to delegation. Verse 19. This is where it starts to get sticky. My first point under delegation is Peter delegated to make the first use of the keys. Peter. Now you've got to come to terms with Peter. I see some of you curl up your lip every time I say Peter. You've got to come to terms with Brother Peter. So, well, John would have been better. Peter. Everybody say Peter.
Peter.
He's your man. For now, in transition, he's your man. It's hard for us to come to terms with history when we don't like it, isn't it? Peter is delegated to make the first use of the keys. William Hendrickson says, you'll notice me quoting some men because I don't want to quote myself. And it's nice to blame somebody else. Hendrickson says, the one who has the keys of the kingdom determines who should be admitted and who must be refused admission. Don't water that down. Right here is crucial for most of us. Will we go along with what God says the keys are, or do we want out of some kind of accommodationism to alter the nature of the keys? Let me start out by saying the gospel has never been popular in some quarters. I heard John Sunday night making a very blunt statement that I appreciated when he spoke about what we need to do concerning other things. Whether we succeed or fail is beside the point. We need to do it because it's right. Now, when I preach the gospel, I need to understand something that I don't think a lot of Christians understand. That the gospel is a savor of life to some, but it's death unto death to others. The same gospel that saves damns. And we're so careful that we don't want to press anybody's obedience lest they will not buy a watered-down version of what we're saying. I'm not interested in selling a watered-down version. If they don't want to receive the Word as God declares the Word, that's their problem, not mine. Now, there are three times when we are exposed to this phrase, binding and loosing. Let's just touch on them quickly again. First time is here in Matthew 16, where God gives to Peter the keys of the kingdom. In chapter 18, where he gives the keys of the kingdom to the congregation. And then that enigmatic passage that we have all wrestled with in John 20:22. Of his resurrection, where he breathed on the disciples and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. If you forgive the sins of any, and this is plural now, if you, plural, forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they've been retained. Now, you're either going to interpret that Roman Catholicly, and give to the Pope and the hierarchy the right to let you in and out of hell via purgatory, or you're going to react like a good Protestant and not interpret it at all. And I repent for having adopted that position myself in the past. I repent. Because I have come to see in recent years that the terrible thing that is laid at my door is that I am delegated under God to determine who shall enter the kingdom and who shall not. And that's a terrible responsibility. That I have been called to effect celestial legislation. I have not been called to legislate. That's what Roman Catholicism does. I have been called, however, to understand celestial legislation and enact it in the preaching of the gospel. Now let's talk just a minute more about John 20, put it in context. Matthew 16 and 18 were yet in the future when they were spoken. Now you see the importance of transition? Jesus said, I will build my church. Now he couldn't build his church until after the Holy Ghost had been given, as we'll see a little later on. So he says in anticipation, I will build my church. He also says in Matthew 18, to anticipate it, he said, if you will not hear the man and the two or three, then tell it to the church. And if you will not hear the church, then he shall be bound. So the church is going to be the binder in the future, but there is no church yet. No, there isn't. There is embryonically, but there is not actually. There was no church until after Pentecost. That may be our first point of confrontation. Matthew 16 and 18 are yet future when spoken. John 20, 22 is the actualization and spiritual enablement of Matthew 16 and 18. The life of the redeemed community is in the Holy Spirit. John 20, 22 is also the beginning of the new creation. The transition required chronological process. John 20, 22 and Acts 2 are now synthesized. You say, well, now, just a minute, Baxter, you lost me. All right, let's see if we can find each other. Jesus had said, I will build my church. I'll give you the keys, Peter. And when the time comes, you will turn the key and you'll bind you loose. Matthew 18, he said, this is the way you fellows are going to set up the church. That if a man sins against you, you'll go to him privately, alone. And if he doesn't hear you, you'll take two or three others and go. If he doesn't hear them, you'll tell the church, and then the whole church goes. And if he doesn't hear the church, then you have to bind him. And he said, that's what's going to be in the future. Now, the transition goes on. Jesus goes before Pilate, he's judged, he's flogged, he's, bless his dear name, he's dragged out, all beat up, face battered, and terrible thing for you and me. And they take him to a cross, and they hang him there, and he fights with principalities and powers and scatters them all around his cross, bears our sins, meets the demands of God, looks around to see if everything's done, and then he said, I finished it, Father. I'm going to go down and make an announcement in Hades. I'll be seeing you in a bit. I'm going on down. This is all transition. How many are following me? Amen. This is all transition. Now he rises from the dead, and the first group he goes to is the embryonic group, naturally his disciples. And when he sees them, he goes and says, receive you the Holy Ghost. Now, we don't have an equivalent for that today because it's transitional. Christ doesn't die every day. Christ doesn't rise every day. He doesn't preach the Sermon on the Mount every day. Those are historical things that were in a transitional time frame. Now, when he rises from the dead, he inaugurates the new creation. And he does in the new creation what he did in the first creation. And we have in the words he breathed on them, we have the very same words Greek-wise as we have in Genesis 2:7. Now what did God do in Genesis 2:7? What did Christ do? What did the Logos do? Made man in his own image. Well, was that image physical? Theologians argue about that to say it's moral and rational, but it has to be physical. God said, I'm going to make man in my image. There must be something about God that likes heads and arms and legs and ears and noses. Otherwise, he would have made us look like a tree. He didn't make us look like a tree. He made us look like what we are, without the carbuncles and the warts. That's all been subsequent. But thank God, in the glorified state, we'll have our parts back. Anyway, He created this material thing. This is what I believe. I don't believe we evolved in a primeval swamp. I don't think we were an errant piece of protoplasm floating on the sludge and an errant sunbeam caught us and we responded, cocked an eye. Don't believe that. I believe in fiat creation. I believe God created. And there He was, all systems ready to go. All He needed was one thing, some gas. He had a great chassis. He couldn't lie there forever and fulfill His destiny. The Bible says that God breathed into him. I like to think that God stooped down in His great act of kindness. God's always coming down. Bless His dear name. He stooped down and He kissed into Adam the breath of life. Adam stood up and faced his Maker. So how could he face God? Well, God had a way of materializing. And he faced God. And God said, "You're my image. And from now on, you are my executive agent in the earth. You are my agent. You are my vice regent. You are my delegated king. I've made this earth for you. I created heaven for me, but I created earth for you. And I furnished heaven so that I'll take you up from time to time to heaven and you'll have a look at my furniture, and I want you to reproduce that down here." That's why the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. Had to be on a mountain because in the middle of it was a river and the rivers flowed. They don't flow uphill, they flow downhill. So it was on a mountain. Moses went up to a mountain. Jesus sat in the mountain. What's a mountain? A mountain is a kingdom that is aspiring to God, legitimately or illegitimately. And so if you want to meet God, you always go to the top of the mountain. Now that got reduced in the process of history, and people began to think their gods lived up there on the top of the mountain. So they talked about the gods of the hills. "I will look unto the hills from which cometh my help." We all quote that. That isn't what it says at all. It says, "Will I look unto the hills for my help? No, I will look unto the Lord, my God." He's higher up. It's a contrast, not a comparison. Okay? And so if you don't know there's something beyond the top of the mountain, you build something on the top of the mountain and worship that. And so Adam used to go get on the top of the mountain and talk to God, and God told him how to run the garden. He said, "I'm going to teach you how to run a garden so that your progeny may know how to run the earth. Because I'm going to transport and transmit and send out the life of the garden to the entire world. And the whole world is going to become a Garden of Eden. We've got to start here in the Garden of Eden on this mountain. And you listen to what I have to tell you and you do it. You understand that, Adam?" And he says, "I understand that." Now, I could spend another 2 hours on that and have a lot of fun with it. Because truth is funny. It's enjoyable. It's exciting. Especially when you don't think you came from a blob. When you know that your first ancestor was God, that's exciting. Now, Jesus incarnate and glorified in His ultimate form stands to inaugurate the ultimate community, the ultimate government, which is destined to represent God on and on and on and on. And He's going to reproduce the first creation, at least symbolically, and as He breathed into the physical man Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul, He now breathes into His disciples a superior breath, that they may become the first of the new Adamic order. Let me just say this tentatively, and you kind of put it down on your side notes. It is wrong of us to make a time difference between John 20:22 and Acts 2:38. Jesus had to do it in a processive, transitional way. So he first breathed into them before Pentecost. Now, these have been synthesized. I told you it was tentative. I hope you, how many think you heard something? Come on, how many think you heard something? Apparently nobody heard anything. You thought it thundered, didn't you? If you don't hear anything, you think it's thunder. Did anybody hear anything? Let me see, did anybody... Oh, thank God, some deciphered the thunder. All right. We'll try to unravel the thunder in just a bit. Let us look now at Peter's use of the keys. Part of the process now, you know, some of you looking at me said, man, I wish you'd preach on the blood. I know what you're thinking. This is hard work. I didn't come up here to be bored to death with this. You did, but you didn't know it. Some of us are in trouble because we've never taken the time to order our heads according to the Word. And so we're living somewhere in transition and trying to make it work and wondering why we're forever beating our heads against the wall. You've got to understand that once the transition was over, the whole thing was synthesized, and now we have it as one thing. Now, Peter's ministry was transitional. Peter was given the keys to open the kingdom, just to open it. You don't have to go to Peter now to get the keys open. You can come to me. I'll open it for you. Or I'll go to you and you open it for me. But Peter was the first one. Don't you see? If you question Peter's appointment, you've got to question Jesus' appointment. God chose Peter to be the first one to use the keys. Now, there's something else we've got to fit in here. After Jesus rose from the dead, he was 40 days with his disciples, talking to them about the kingdom of God. How'd you like those tapes? Huh? Wouldn't that be something? Now, in the process of teaching them on the kingdom of God, he shook their tree pretty good. Because those guys had the most screwed up ideas about the kingdom of God. Jesus tried for 3.5 years of his pre-resurrection ministry to straighten them out without much success. And even after the resurrection, the first thing they said was, "Going to do it now, Lord?" No. We are dumb, aren't we? Really? Come on, let's go. Let's say it. We are dumb. I know it's a negative confession, but it leads to a positive one. I can be better. During that 40 days, Jesus twisted their knobs. Boy, he worked them over. And one of the things he did, he told them, now look, don't blow this one. This is how you're going to do it. Peter, are you listening, Peter? Peter? And so he ordered them. He said, this is the way it's going to work. Transitionally, I want you to go to Jerusalem. Now, if you're going to tarry, you've got to go to Jerusalem. Come on, if you're going to be a literalist, off to Jerusalem. Amen. Nothing will happen, but... I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise. What is the promise of Abraham? Oh, no, no, don't give me the wrong answer. You find the right answer in Galatians. This is where it's going to get heavy. That's why I'm slowing up. Hoping the gong would ring. Now, Luke becomes a very important transmitter of revelation because he's responsible for Luke Acts, two extremely significant historical books, because Luke undertakes in the beginning of his gospel to say, others have written about it, but I am going to give it to you in the order in which it happened. The others gave it non-chronologically. Luke said, I'm going to give you the goods. Now, he's not demeaning the others. He's just saying they didn't do it with the point of view I've got. And he became the early church historian, starting in Luke. And at the end of Luke, he reports what Jesus said concerning historical sequence. And he said, Jesus told us to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, which he would send back from heaven. And so Luke goes on in his gospel and he says, and they were daily in the upper room. Where were they? Oh, we got problems in there. Everybody's got the blessed upper room. How in the world do you get 5,000 people into the upper room? I don't know. Have you ever been to the upper room? I have. It's about a quarter the size of this. You pack 5,000 people in there. It is rather ludicrous, isn't it, brother? Now, what does Luke say? Listen to the historian. And they were daily in the temple praising and glorifying God. And when the day of Pentecost came fully, when it arrived early in the morning, according to Jewish reckoning, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The temple. The messenger must come suddenly to the temple, Malachi said. What are they doing for 10 days in the temple? Praising and glorifying God. Glory be to God. And our lately ascended Jesus. Glory. Hallelujah. Glory. And you say, well, they must attract... Yeah, they attracted some attention, but there were a lot of strange people in the temple. The Herodians over here were having a discussion about politics. And the Zealots over here were plotting the next time they would assassinate somebody. Pharisees are over here fussing about the fine points of the law, and the Sadducees are sitting in pompous superiority discussing the affairs of the temple. He said, man, they had their divisions too, didn't they? They sure did. So if you come into the temple, you went to your group. Temple's a big place. Put 100,000 people in Solomon's porch. That's a big place. So here's this bunch somewhere in the temple, praising and glorifying God. Pharisees are over there, Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots, a few oddballs over there. Somebody said, I wonder who those guys are. I'm going over and talk to them. Hey, what are you people doing? Pardon? You're worshiping Jesus? Oh. I thought he was crucified. What? Yeah? You believe that, eh? Didn't they bury him? They did. But you said, oh, yeah? Oh, boy. He got up. Some people saw him. Well, where is he now?
What? Heaven? You guys are crackers. He's gone to heaven? That fellow they crucified?
Okay, have it your way. And what are you doing? You're waiting. For what? Said he's going to send you something? What's he going to send you? Promise the Father. What's that? You don't know. Rock's a rock. And you say, why did you go through that dramatization? Because I want you to understand that if you don't start from the premise that what you believe is foolish, you're fooling yourself. You are just as foolish in the eyes of the unregenerate as that group was trying to pan off that funny story about Jesus walking out of his tomb and going to heaven. It's no funny story to you, but can you imagine what that sounds like? Can you understand as I read scholarly journals and I find embarrassed, unregenerate Christians trying to accommodate this story by saying it needs to be demythologized? I understand that. If you're a self-respecting, unregenerate scholar and you're trying to handle the Bible, you don't want to have to handle the Bible. I don't have any problem. When those guys are demythologizing it, I'm having a lot of fun. Because I have the evidence that what the Bible says is true. I have the evidence. All right, so the day of Pentecost has fully come. And boy, there's noise. Is there noise? And there are some strange things going on. And when the day of Pentecost was come, they were all one accord in one place. There came a sound from heaven as a mighty rushing wind. That was number one. Boy, that wind blew through the temple. That was a different wind. Winds didn't blow in the temple. Temple was protected. What was the wind doing in the temple? Well, this wind has a right to be in the temple. This is the wind that belongs in the temple. It hasn't been in the temple for 400 years, but it belongs there. And there came the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the place where they were sitting, and little flames of fire sat on each of their heads. And suddenly they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it was noised abroad. And if you read Dr. Robertson in his word studies, he'll tell you about that. And he'll tell you that what that literally means, interpreting the Greek, is that the noise of this event was so great that it was heard throughout all Jerusalem. And people were saying, hey, something's going on downtown. Listen to the racket. Is it possible that we are not making enough noise? We apparently are not, because we're being ignored. Anyway, they come running from all over the place. Now, it was feast time. And there were Jews from all over the populated earth. Read the list in Acts 2. The town was full of Jews from everywhere. God's good PR. He knows what he's doing. And they came running together, and they saw this, and they heard them speaking with tongues. Some of them took a look, and they said, disgusting. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Bunch of drunks. They dipped into the celestial juice too soon. They got a hold of the temple wine. This is disgusting. You can understand them being a little out of sorts later in the day, but 9 in the morning is disgusting. And they walked off. What does that say? Be careful that you don't give a human, rational definition to a divine action. At last, Peter stood up and raised his hand. He said, men and brethren,
These are not drunk as ye think. They're drunk, but not the way you think. They're intoxicated, all right, no question. These men are under an influence. But they're not drunk as you think. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, preachers, I want you to study Peter's sermon for balance. Peter roots his point in the Old Testament in Joel. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, in the last days will I pour out of my spirit, saith the Lord, upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And then he goes on, having rooted it in Joel, he now roots it in contemporaneity, and he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, approved among you by many signs and wonders which God did by him, you did with wicked hands taken crucified, but God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand. And he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. Be it known unto you, O house of Israel, that this Jesus whom you crucified, God hath now made him both Lord and Christ. At that point, the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts. And they cried out, Men and brethren, what shall we do? If I could dramatize this so effectively as to burn it on your head, I'd do it. But I'm a preacher, not a dramatist. But I want you to know that in that moment, there was cosmic drama going on in the temple. And Peter the fisherman was at the heart of it. And why was Peter important? Because God put a word on Peter. Why are you important? God puts a word on you. You're just a blob of material until God puts a word on you. Then you become a cosmic person. Peter! John couldn't do it. Andrew couldn't do it. Matthew couldn't do it. It had to be Peter! Jesus had said, I give you the keys, Peter. That's why Peter's there. Now he stands with the words ringing in his ears, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, now, what are they asking for? They want to get in. Everybody understand that? They want to get in. How many understand that? Come on, I want you to vote. How many don't understand it? All right. They want to get in. Why don't they just come in? They can't until the door's open. The glorified Jesus says to Peter, Peter, now, son, now, put the key in the door. This is a terrible place to stop and make an interpolation, but I'm going to do it. Let's hold that just for a moment, and let's go back and see another strange man that we have a hard time relating to, John the Baptist. This was an odd one. Nobody really knew where he lived. He emerged out of the desert every morning. He had a strange homemade rig on him. Grasshopper legs sticking to a bit of honey in his lip. Stern, forbidding looking fellow. Made his way down to the muddy Jordan. Waded in, turned around, and faced a God-gathered crowd. Have you ever noticed the miracle of John the Baptist? I don't know that he had any PR. I don't know if he did any TV spots. But somehow, there were hundreds of people in the banks. And the Bible says that they disgorged from all the towns of Judea. Who did his PR?
I'd sure like to hire him. And I can. There's a price. His price is high. Oh, well. Now he turns and he says, you need to repent because you're historically on the verge of one of the greatest events of all time. The kingdom of heaven is about to be birthed. And you say, is that important? Yes. Listen again to the scripture. The law and the prophets were until John. From John on, the kingdom is preached. And that's what should still be preached.
Yes. Amen.
And John looks into the crowd and he sees some Pharisees. Hey, you generation of snakes. There's one thing you've got to say about John. He was a diplomat. You generation of snakes, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? What were those rascals doing out there? They missed their congregations. That was one of his little thrusts. And then one day, as he looks out, he says, there is one standing among you whose shoelaces I am unworthy to untie. And a young man makes his way down through the crowd. I don't think John and Jesus ever met, even though they were cousins. But John recognized him. 6 months between them. Cousins. 6 month time differential in their ages. And Jesus comes and John trembles. And Jesus starts to wade out into the water to John. John said, no. No, please. No. I can't do this. Jesus said, please, I must, on behalf of all whom I represent, fulfill all righteousness. And John tremblingly took Jesus and baptized him. And when he came up, John said, and I saw the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove settle upon him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, I am well pleased with him. And then I knew who he was because God had told me in the privacy of my desert cave. He said to me one day, you will know him because the Holy Ghost will descend upon him. And then it was that John said to the multitude, the one who comes after me, he's going to not do primarily what I do. I baptize you with water unto repentance. It's a transitional baptism to get you ready for him. But when he comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's positive. And with fire, that's negative. The ones who believe, he'll baptize with the Holy Ghost. And the ones who don't, he'll burn. Now, notice what John didn't say. John didn't say, when he comes, he will walk in the water for you. John didn't say, when he comes, he will heal lepers for you. He didn't say that. There's a law in the Bible that goes either to the beginning or the end, and it comprehends the whole. John said the bottom line of what he's going to do. John didn't even say he's going to die for you, although the next day he did. He said, behold the Lamb of God. But on this occasion, he didn't say he's going to rise from the dead for you. He didn't even say he's going to ascend. He said, John missed all. No, John didn't miss it. John went right to the end of the line and comprehended the whole.
John said when he comes, the bottom line thing he'll do for you, he'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost.
This is why you can't be a Baptist or a very good Presbyterian or a terribly good Anglican unless you're a troublemaker. Well, you know, I'm in a kind of a special environment here, and I'm saying things I wouldn't normally say. I'm not saying them to be offensive. I'm assuming I've got a sympathetic and agreeable group that want to hear what I say because we have some semblance of agreement. All right, let's get back to Peter. Peter's going to keep us from lunch if I don't hurry. Peter's standing there now, and Jesus said, the keys, Peter. Precious people, if you hear this properly, you have to understand it's going to carry a terrific price. You've got to listen to the whole key. Repent! No problem preaching repentance. That's fairly respectable. It also includes faith, and that's terribly respectable. You can even get off with faith in metaphysical cults. Faith isn't going to cause you any problem. So, repent. It's essential. It's the beginning. It's metanoia. It's changing your mind. But the key isn't all the way turned. The door's still locked. So if I repent, I can get in. Try if you like. The door isn't open. You may get into something, but you won't get into the kingdom. You ever notice what Peter didn't do? Peter didn't say with a sepulchral vibrato in his voice, and now with every head bowed. John, would you get the light spreader? James, a little soft music in the organ, while the choir hums softly with every head bowed. I see that hand. You say, why are you caricaturing that? It's worked well. I'm not sure to what degree it has damaged as much as it has helped. Peter stood up there with his eyes wide open and theirs wide open and the Holy Ghost all over everybody. And nobody needed soft lights and quiet music and a vibrato in your altar call voice. Do you ever notice a guy who gets ordained? Before he gets ordained, he says, praise the Lord. He gets ordained and he says, praise the Lord. Before he got ordained, he said, holy. Now he's ordained, he says, holy. We do put on airs, don't we? Humility will help that. Repent! Now, here's where a lot of people get off the bus right away. Repent and be baptized! Oh, the old mind goes to racing now. What in the world has baptism got to do with such a profound thing as getting into the kingdom of God? I'll tell you, baptism. Who wants to be baptized? I've repented. I believe in Jesus. I don't have to be baptized. That's amazing, isn't it? You've received Jesus as Lord, and the first thing he asks you to do, you fuss with him. Now look, when I'm through, you're going to say I'm a baptismal regenerationist. I'm prepared for that. I'm not, but I'm prepared for it. I'm simply going to say to you, can you be regenerate in terms of the keys and not be baptized? And at the same time say that baptism does not regenerate you, but baptism is the sign and seal of the legitimacy of your faith. In the days of John's baptism, remember that? The Pharisees were fussing with Jesus after Jesus came on the scene. And they come up and asked him a question. They said, "Master, by what authority do you these things?" Innocuous rascals. He said, "Well, I take a page out of Jesus' book. I don't answer everybody's question. If you ask me a question, I have a right to ask you one. And if you don't answer mine right, I may not answer yours. I got that from Jesus." It's great to be a follower of Jesus. "Well, what authority?" He said, "Excuse me, fellas, before I answer that, could I ask you a question? John's baptism, was it of God or of man?" He's really got us over a barrel. Ask him to give us a little time to think about it. "Rabbi, could we have a few moments?" "Thank you."
Boy, he really has put us in a spot.
If we tell him that John's baptism was of man, this crowd will kill us. And if we say it's of God, he's going to say, "Well, why didn't you get baptized?" What do we say to him? What? Tell him we don't know? We all agreed? All agreed. "Rabbi, we don't know." Now listen to Jesus. "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Later on, he said to a crowd while he was preaching, he said, "The Pharisees rejected the counsel of God in themselves in refusing John's baptism." What was John's baptism? The counsel of God. What is Christian baptism? Come on. But repentance and baptism is not the goal. What's the kingdom goal? Come on, what's the kingdom goal? I'll give you a proof text in a minute. You tell me what's the kingdom goal. Yes, my brother. Now, here's your proof text. John 14:17. "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in..." Now, I've exegeted this passage as thoroughly as I know how. You can legitimately disembowel it, take its interior out, and read it this way. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost. What was the aim of the king? Well, what had just happened to the people? They received the Holy Ghost. There was no question about receiving the Holy Ghost, man. And now Peter turns the key and he said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The end of the key is not repentance. It's not baptism. It's the gift of the Holy Ghost. And for 100 years, God's been trying to crack our numbskulls to make us know. He started at the turn of the century by pouring the Holy Ghost out, and we got Pentecostalism, and we got the healing movement, and we got the charismatics, and we got the latter rain, and now we're getting the devil. And he's cleaning house. And he's saying, "You better stop playing games. You better stop turning my kingdom into an amusement center. And you better get down to the business of bringing people in with the keys. And you better bring them into a sanctified community. And you better teach them community life. And you better teach them community discipline. And you better raise a community of men and women that are so distinct that they in themselves bear a witness without speaking a word." Well, we got the kingdom open to the Jews. When we come together tonight, we'll get the Samaritans and the Gentiles in, and we'll go on doing business. And then I want to read you a very fine scholarly statement on transition that I'd like you to really incorporate into your spirit.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.